Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 6. And I selected this passage because it is the passage that Paul quotes from in the section we're looking at in Acts today. And it's a passage that speaks about what continued to happen all through history when God would appeal to His covenant people, call them to repentance, that there would be many who are hardened and who would not receive the gospel and would be sealed up for judgment by their in bondage to their own stubbornness, kind of bondage that keeps them and reserves them until the time of judgment. And God would, because of His people's ingratitude, would sometimes turn them over, deliver them over to a hard heart, where they were no longer able to repent, had no interest in repenting. And yet there is also always a remnant. And that's spoken of in this passage as well, that God always has a people who respond to His gospel. We saw that recently with Elijah when he was under the broom tree. And he was told that there were still 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. It seemed to him that everyone had. And God showed him no. And we saw how Paul said the very same thing about the Jews. He quoted from that passage in Romans 11. And we're going to see him quoting from Isaiah 6. The portion that he quotes from as well in Isaiah 6 is one that the Lord Jesus quotes from in the Gospels several times. It's quoted quite often, actually, in the New Testament. So give attention as we look at this passage. This is the very Word of God. So give it the reverence that it is due. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be in its stump." And there we end the reading of God's Word. And one thing I would like to mention as we reflect on that passage a little bit more. When you see what is said here about the glory of the Lord and how He was presented to Isaiah in His holiness, I want to remind you that we have seen God in the holiness, a greater revelation of His holiness than even what Isaiah saw here. Because we have seen that our sin caused the very Son of God to come and to have to bear on the cross the curse for our sins. And there is no picture of holiness so great is that picture. And we then ought to respond when we see God high and lifted up in the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we harden our hearts and we turn from that revelation, then we are even worse off than those who turned away from the lesser revelation of God's holiness that Isaiah proclaimed. May the Lord then work in us to help us to receive His truth and not to harden our hearts to our own destruction. We've come to the conclusion of the book of Acts. So this is the last sermon in Acts. We've been at it for a long time. And I want to go ahead and read the passage. It's Acts 28:16-31. You remember that the Lord has been working wonders to get Paul to Rome so that he could testify of Christ there and so that he could establish the church there in its fullness as God had revealed His plan for the church. It was still sort of a Jewish church at this time, and Paul going to Rome there to establish it as a church that was incorporated according to the full revelation that God had given now of what His new covenant church was to be. But in Acts 28:16, we pick up with him finally arriving at Rome as a prisoner, yet as a prisoner who is able, as the text goes on to say, to minister without hindrance, because God in His providence actually used the chains that he had for the furtherance of the gospel. So please give careful attention as I read to you this passage, beginning in Acts 28:16. It's the very word of God. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause of putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy and infallible word. With the conclusion of Acts, we have the completion of the church's foundation. Some readers are puzzled and perhaps a bit disappointed with the ending if they miss this. The ending seems incomplete to those readers. And some commentators try to figure out what's going on here, because we're not even told what happened to Paul, whose life we have been following so closely. Here we have been following Paul on this great adventure as he goes to Rome through all the perils to stand trial before Caesar. And then Luke never even tells us that he stood before Caesar or what the outcome of his trial was that has been anticipated so long. Now, of course, we can find this out from other sources pretty easily. We can assume that he did stand before Caesar, because when Paul was in the storm at sea, remember the angel spoke to him and Paul received the encouragement recorded in Acts 27:24, where he was told, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you." So from these words, we can pretty well suppose that he did stand before Caesar himself, although it could only mean, the words could very well convey simply that he stood before one of Caesar's representatives, that he stood in Caesar's court and was before his tribunal. It doesn't necessarily mean personally before him. We also have what appears to be a reliable testimony from history, though, that he stood before Caesar in AD 62, about 2 years after this, he got to Rome, and was acquitted and then released, and that he ministered for a couple of more years until sometime in AD 64 when he was rearrested. That would have been following the fire of Rome that it's alleged that Nero set and then blamed the Christians for. And the persecution ensued after that. And that and Paul and Peter were, from the historical records we have, that they were both brought under that persecution and executed, Paul being beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. This is all pretty reliable history. But the question is, why do we have to look to other resources to find out what happened to Paul? Why doesn't Luke tell us about these things? Why does he end Acts, seems almost abruptly, simply with Paul carrying on an extensive ministry in Rome for 2 years? There are many speculations about why this may be, but there is one thing that we can be certain about. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is responsible for the ending of Acts, written by Luke. And therefore, we can be sure that Acts ends here because it was the will of God and the purpose of the Holy Spirit that it ended here. So I am with those who believe that it was ended here on purpose. Because Acts is not first and foremost a biographical account of Paul and the other apostles. But we're not told what happened to Peter either, are we? But it is an account of what Luke says it is an account of. An account of the work that Jesus continued to do after he ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand through his apostles. Luke ends when the foundation building work of the apostles ends. Now, I don't mean that Paul and Peter and the others did nothing more after AD 62. They did. Some of the epistles were written after that. But for all intents and purposes, the practical work of laying the foundation of the church was completed with Paul's ministry in Rome. There was now a sufficient pattern established of what the church was supposed to look like, and there is no more development to occur after this. I don't mean development in the sense of growth, but development in innovation, in new ideas, in new patterns of worship, or new words that were preached, this sort of thing. There is an established pattern here that is completed in the historical account that Luke gives, that is a pattern for future ages and a pattern that can be ascertained by looking at all the scriptures. We're not given all the details about how they were to worship in Acts, but we're given the history of how that foundation was laid until its completion when Paul went to Rome. So the church now is settled in what it is to be for the ages to come. Acts seems to stress that this visit to Rome was something that had to happen for that work to be complete. So when Paul finally gets there and ministers for 2 years, then the work is finished. And Luke can put down his pen. His history is complete for the purpose that God intended it. A history, again, of the laying of the foundation of the church. Now, let me flesh this out a little bit more. Let me show you that according to God's word, it is the peculiar task, the special task of the apostles to lay and to complete the foundation of the church. This is important for us to know because there are many people that want to be innovative and come up with new ways of approaching God, new ways of worshiping God. And we are not warranted to do that. We have a completed church from the hands of the apostles. Now, this whole idea that this was their task is expressly stated in Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Interestingly, Paul wrote to the Ephesians while he was in prison at Rome, okay, during this 2-year period. And after telling the Ephesians that as Gentiles, they are reconciled to God in the very same way that the Jews are reconciled, that's the gospel, you see, that had come to full measure, to full form, that was not in full form in the earlier days when Peter first went to Cornelius. That was not yet understood. It was a development that takes place in Acts. And so when that Paul tells them that, and after telling them that they have the very same privileges as the Jews, he then says this about the foundation in Ephesians 2:19-22. Now, therefore, he says, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, just as fully as the Jews are, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. See, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the foundation that was laid in its fullness and completeness by the end of Acts. He says, of Christ, in Christ the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Or you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, look at that. Look at that, how Paul speaks to the foundation here. The foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. The task of the apostles and the New Testament prophets was to lay this foundation. They, in fact, are the foundation upon whom the church is built with Christ as the cornerstone. It means that they are official agents of Christ, whose task it is, whose task it was, to set up the church under the new covenant. Their task is to lay the foundation according to directives that Christ had given them by direct revelation. He told them what the church's message was to be, its message about Him, its message, its doctrine, its teachings. He told them how the church was to worship. He told them how it was to be governed. They got it started in the way that He wanted it to be. And this is recorded for us throughout the pages of the New Testament through the ministry of the word of the apostles and prophets. It is recorded there. This is why those who want to do church according to the will of Christ, the head of the church, always return to Scripture if they're going to reform the church, looking not to traditions and innovations of man, but looking to the Word of God. We have all that we need from the apostles in the first century. If we have Pentecostals or Papists or contemporary leaders who claim to have some additional new insights or revelation, who are not deliberately following the pattern and patterning the church and its teachings after the apostles in Scripture, then we should have no interest in following them. We want to pattern what we do and what we believe after Christ and what He has revealed through His agents. They have given us the foundation on which the church is to be built, the pattern that is to be followed in all places and ages of the world. So you have, you see, then, this great building that goes on in Acts, this development that occurs. In Luke's writings, we can see, actually, in all of his writings, the Gospel as well as Acts, we can ascertain three stages that were involved in the building of the church's foundation. The first stage and we could call this the most important stage, is that in which our redemption was accomplished through Jesus Christ. What had been promised all the way since the fall of man. This is what Luke wrote about in the gospel that bears his name. He gave a full account of what Jesus had done, as did the other gospel writers. In Acts 1:1, he speaks of this when he says, "The former account I made," he's talking about the gospel of Luke, "the former account I made of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Without him, there would be no foundation. There would be no church at all. It is by his work alone that our sins are atoned. And that's what Luke writes about. The foundation was established by Jesus coming in the flesh, by his death, by his burial, and by his resurrection and ascension. He ascended into heaven because the Father accepted his sacrifice, and now he proclaims that all who trust in him can enter into his kingdom and be saved. You cannot be saved unless you are established by faith upon Christ, the foundation, as he is revealed in the Gospels. And Luke, as well as the other evangelists, give us that account of that cornerstone that God established, rejected by man, but exalted and made the head of the corner that God appointed for the salvation of the world. The second stage is the stage in which the foundation of the church is established among the Jews. This is a developmental stage. It's the beginnings of the laying of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The Jews, of course, were the people who had the promise of Christ. They were already a church under the old covenant. And basically, it was their place, you see, to hear the Word of God. When Christ came as their promised Messiah, it was theirs to gladly accept Him, to receive Him, and to have the right to be the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ and receive all of the benefits of the new covenant. The Word of God had to be brought to them first. The church had to begin here. The Israel to whom the promises were made, and then the nations, the church to the nations, grows out of that foundation, the remnant of God's people. Of course, you know that their official response was not one of welcome and reception to the Messiah. You know that their official response was rejection, that they ordered him to be crucified. And they did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. It was with these Jewish believers led by the apostles that the church began in its new covenant expression. The essential feature of that church was believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon those who believed, the Holy Spirit was poured out. As we have seen in Acts, that's part of the establishment of the foundation of the church, that is a church filled with the Spirit. They began to worship God through the name of Jesus Christ, something that had not been done before, through the promise of coming of Jesus Christ, but now through the name of Him that had come and been crucified, according to the directives of the apostles, whose charge it was to gather the Jews into that church and establish the foundation. And at the beginning of Acts, Luke tells us that he is writing in order to tell us how Jesus continued his work through his agents, the apostles. And we have seen in Ephesians their task to complete the foundation. It was given particularly to the 12 apostles to minister and establish that foundation among the 12 tribes of Israel. But you see, it wasn't fully developed yet. There was more to come. But these men, these 12, had lived with Jesus for 3 years, and they had seen him after he was risen, and now it was their task to establish the church upon him in accordance with his instruction. The foundational work, this foundational work, carries us through essentially to chapters 9 through 12, where Luke transitions to the third stage of work that had to be done. Okay, the third stage of development. The first was the laying of the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the foundation of all. Then there was the foundation of the Jewish church gathered in and confessing Christ. And now there is the extension to the Gentiles, incorporating them in through faith alone in Jesus Christ, which was, again, not fully understood in the second stage, but the transition begins to occur in chapters 9 through 12 of Acts. The third stage, then, is the stage in which the foundation of the church is laid, inclusive of the Gentiles. The point is not that there will be two churches properly, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles, but rather that there is a further development of the church as God unveils His will, the mystery that had been hidden for ages, that the Gentiles are gathered into the same salvation. There are things that must be learned before the foundation is complete, and those things pertain to the inclusion of Gentile and the changes that come. In chapter 9, you have the account of the calling of a special apostle, one who is set apart to do this labor among the Gentiles. Paul is given special revelation of the mystery, as he calls it in Ephesians 3:3, that, as he says in Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Paul says, I have been given special insight into this mystery. I have special revelation that has been given to me concerning this, of God's will concerning how the Gentiles are to be incorporated. This insight was not only given to Paul, it also was necessary that it be given to the Jewish church that was now established. And in chapter 10, you see chapter 9, you have the apostle to the Gentiles raised up. In chapter 10, you have Peter, you will recall, given special revelation to baptize the first Gentile in the church without him first being circumcised. In chapter 11, Peter defends his action to the other apostles in the Jewish church, those who believe in Jesus, and they accept the Gentiles without requiring them to be circumcised or to keep the law of Moses. And then, of course, there's a battle about that. There are some that are not convinced. And in Acts 15, you have the council at Jerusalem where they settle the matter officially, and yet there are still many that are unsettled, and it's an ongoing dispute. But the official position becomes that the Gentiles are included and that there is now a worldwide church of God, the basis of which membership is faith, repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is the instrument that is used of God in moving the agenda forward of establishing whole congregations on the basis of this new model. He does so in Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, Asia, all according to the new pattern. In short, we have the record of how Jesus uses Paul to lay the foundation of the New Testament church, fully developed in its fully developed form among the Gentiles. Our information comes not only from Acts, but also from the rest of the scriptures, from the epistles, where specific directions are given by the apostle as to how things are to be done in the church. As he says to Timothy, how you are to conduct yourself in the household of God. But this work is seen as not yet fully complete until Paul comes to the great capital city of the empire, to Rome. Rome, the principal city among the Gentiles, needed to have this pattern established for the work of establishing, laying that foundation to be complete for the worldwide church. From chapter 21, then, we have seen in Acts how the Lord works mightily to bring Paul to testify at Rome against all manner of obstacles. Already there are believers there at Rome, but it was necessary for Paul to come to them and complete what was lacking among them, in particular to instruct them in the mystery that had been revealed to him in particular, that Gentiles could enter the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ without circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. From what we can tell, before Paul arrived, it was still very much like Jerusalem, primarily a Jewish church, rather than one that was in the full worldwide view. He had to transform those Jews Jewish church at Rome into a Gentile church. Presumably, if Paul had not gone to Rome, as well as the other places he ministered, then the foundation would not have been completed unless God raised someone up to do it. Rome was the last step It was the last stage of laying the foundation. Once that was done, Acts ends. That's why it ends at that place, because the work is finished. The church is ready now to go into the future as fully founded upon the pattern that Jesus Christ has established. Now let's take a look to see what was done in completing the foundation of the church at Rome. But understand, it's not that we're here given the whole pattern. That's to be found again in all that the Scripture says. But we're given here information about how God enabled Paul to establish the church at Rome according to the pattern he had received from the Lord, which again was the doctrine and pattern that we ascertain from elsewhere. Okay, the first thing that he does is gather the Jews into the church. We've seen that pattern, going to the Jew first again and again. It is, as we just saw, the overall pattern of Acts. First eight chapters, going to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Then the gospel is extended to the Gentiles. This order was also observed by Paul whenever he went to new cities to evangelize them. We've seen it again and again, and now we see it again at Rome. First, he went to the synagogue. This is only right because the Jews were the covenant people to whom the promises were made. The Jews at Rome, as well as in every other city, needed to be told that the promised Messiah had come so that they could be the first to embrace Him and welcome Him and be established under the new covenant. In many ways, we ought to be especially concerned ourselves today for reaching out to the covenant people. And I don't mean by that the Jews. We have now a situation where we have covenant people who are in churches that have apostatized. They have departed from the gospel. And we need to be especially concerned to go to those who have Christ's name upon them and to tell them the gospel. Don't just assume when you see someone and you talk to them and say, oh, he goes to church. Well, find out if they know the gospel. Find out if they're established on Christ the cornerstone, if they're trusting in Him alone for their salvation. Because I tell you, many people out there are completely aliens to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though they go to church every Sunday, even though they've been baptized and all the rest. So we need to follow also this pattern. God is concerned for those who bear His name, those who have the mark of the covenant upon Him, and yet are lost and perishing. You see, this is part of what we saw in Isaiah, what the hardness of the heart does. With resistance and ingratitude for the gospel over the years, over the generations, it develops into a hardness that does not know the gospel anymore. Pray then that, you know, we will soon be able to get underway with the special outreach that we have planned for so long of reaching out to those who are in the covenant externally, but who do not know Christ. Look how Paul approaches the Jews at Rome. Look at what he does and learn from him. First, you can see that he doesn't waste time in reaching out to them. It's a good thing for us to learn. Verse 17 says that he called the leaders of the Jews to come and meet with him only 3 days after he had gotten into the rented house at Rome. I mean, he didn't even have time to set up his computer. You know, he had only just gotten there, and already he is meeting with these Jews. We lose so many opportunities because of procrastination. We have neighbors that live near us that move in and then move out. And because we procrastinated, we never even spoke to them of the hope that we have. We never even sought to entertain them. Paul got straight to it. Second, you can see how Paul tries to avoid giving these Jews unnecessary offense. He knows that the gospel, he knows from experience, that the gospel will be offensive enough. But he very much wants to at least have an opportunity to bring the gospel to them. So he doesn't go and bring up things that would unnecessarily provoke them initially until he's had an opportunity to bring the full gospel to them. So in a very winsome way, he introduces himself and his situation to them. First, he calls them men and brethren. Okay, he might have said, well, they're not really brethren because they don't trust in Christ. But instead, because of the ancestral connection that he had with them, because of the heritage as Jews, he calls them brethren. They were in the covenant externally. Next, he explains to them in the least offensive way he can why he is at Rome in chains. In verse 17, he explains that he has absolutely nothing against his fellow Jews or against the ancestral religion of the fathers. He explains that the Roman governors that he was brought before could not find any wrongdoing in him toward his own people, as he was brought and charged with doing wrong. In verse 19, he shows, without criticizing the Jews at Jerusalem, that the Jews were opposed to his release. He could have said a whole lot more about all the outrageous things that they did, but he doesn't say anything about it. There's no need to. He explains that he appealed to Rome to establish the fact that he had committed no crime. He wants to make it clear, I didn't do anything against my people. He makes sure that the Jews here understand, the Jews at Rome, that he has no intention of making a countersuit against the Jews at Jerusalem, which he might very well have done. He was a Roman citizen. He might have turned around and sued them for the way that they dealt with him and the way that they had tried to lynch him. He says, not, though, that I have anything of which to accuse my nation. That's not why I'm here. I'm not against my people. I don't have some personal vendetta against them. No. Then in verse 20, he explains that far from rejecting the religion of the fathers, that he is actually on trial for the hope of Israel. Now, you know what the hope of Israel was? It was what they were all talking about. The promised Messiah. That was what they were hoping in. So Paul is letting them know at the outset that he is proclaiming that the Messiah that they're hoping for and have been hoping for in Israel has come. That is his whole message. That is why he says, I am in chains, as he probably held up his chained arm that was chained to the guard. Learn from this seasoned apostle, brothers and sisters. He was certainly not afraid of causing offense from being faithful to God. But he teaches us here to go out of our way to avoid unnecessary offense. It's easy when love is lacking to be unnecessarily abrasive and to bring up issues that you did not need to bring up when you have not yet even told anyone of the hope that is at the core of your faith. Look at how Paul's winsomeness wins him a marvelous opportunity. You can see this in verse 21 and 22. Let me back up to that previous point there, though, too, for a second, how we need to pattern ourselves that way. Reading a book right now where a brother that some of you have met, Ken Smith, is reaching out to a woman who is a lesbian and very hardened, and how he had hospitality toward her, and he didn't come first at her about her sexual behavior, but he came at her with the message of the Christ and the gospel, and he led her, and now she has written this book. What's it called? A Surprising Conversion or something like that. It's a testimony of how she was converted, or the Secret Thoughts, I think, of something like that. I'll have to get that title later. I wasn't planning to mention that. But anyway, look at how Paul's winsomeness wins him a marvelous opportunity because he conducted himself in this manner. You can see it in verse 21 and 22. Then they said to him, the Jews said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. Now, I should mention that the word sect here was one that was just used for sort of like a denomination. Like you had the sect of the Pharisees, the sect of the Sadducees. They called the Jews a sect of Judaism, those that thought the Messiah had come, or that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But isn't this fantastic? They hadn't heard anything about Paul. The door's wide open for Paul to tell him what it may be simply that the Jews had not yet had time to send word to them, because you remember how Paul got there. He left Caesarea and they went as fast as they could on the ship, and they were hindered. But so would everyone else have been. If anybody was following after going to report to Rome, they would have been hindered too. And then how the people that Paul was with decided to go out when it really wasn't safe to go out. And they ended up actually advancing further than they would have, going all the way to Malta and being much closer to Rome. Then they sailed into Rome, very smooth sailing, as soon as the weather was suitable for sailing. So no one from Jerusalem would have been able to get there to tell these at Rome about what had happened to Paul. So that's just an interesting a providential observation. But you see that the Lord was the one that had kept these Roman Jews ignorant so that they could hear the gospel without bias, however he did it. God gives opportunities, and he works out everything when he wishes for someone to hear the gospel. But what a blessing verse 22 is when the Jews also say to him, "We desire to hear from you what you think." Now, Paul's had this kind of opportunity several times. Remember, he had that with Festus, you know, when he had Agrippa there. "We want to hear. What is it that you believe? What is it that you teach?" And Paul says, "Okay, I'll tell you." He was delighted to have that opportunity. And this is another wonderful opportunity for the apostle. Even though they had heard Paul's sect everywhere spoken against, it seems like that almost encourages them to want to hear more. You know, yeah, we're curious too. We've heard this spoken about against everywhere. We want to know more about it. So Paul wasted no time, and he also introduced himself in a winsome way that made them, by God's grace, eager to hear him, or contributed to them being eager to hear him. And now, thirdly, you see that Paul goes to great effort to persuade them. Look at verse 23. It says that he explained to them of the kingdom of God. It's important to try to make it clear, to explain what King Jesus did to establish his kingdom of righteousness. Your goal is not to impress people with how much you know. The goal is to be clear and plain so that they can understand what Jesus did. It says that he solemnly testified to them of the kingdom. Surely he spoke of his own calling, testified of how he had seen the Lord Jesus with his own eyes, how that the 500 brethren had seen him at once, risen from the dead. You too can tell people how the Lord has saved you, but even more, give the testimony of the apostles to them that he was seen as risen from the dead according to the Scriptures. It says that he endeavored to persuade them concerning Jesus. That's another thing. He wanted them to know so that they would worship their Messiah and experience his saving work. He was eager. There was an eagerness about him. He wasn't just like spouting off information just for telling facts and try to get them to believe some interesting theory. He was persuading them about Christ. There should be an eagerness and an earnestness when we give the gospel, desiring that people would believe it, realizing what they miss if they don't believe it. It says that he used also the whole Bible to persuade them. Moses and the prophets, the Scriptures that they had at that time, no doubt showing how the whole sacrificial system testified to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would come and take away the sin of the world, and to the prophets who had foretold of his coming and that he would be exalted and that he would reign over the nations and that the nations would come to him. Paul is setting all of this forth, testifying of his substitutionary death and of his resurrection as recorded in the prophets. And finally, it says that he continued speaking from morning until evening. It was a very rich and full presentation. Once again, God used Paul's faithfulness. Verse 24 says that some were persuaded. Now let's just stop there. That's a tremendous blessing. Do you realize what happened to these people? The ones that were persuaded. It means that they went from the darkness to the light. It means that they came into relationship with God in a relationship where their sins were totally forgiven because they were trusting in Jesus. They no longer had their sins hanging over them. Now they were completely liberated and justified and set free. It means that they had now a righteous one who stood as their representative, so that no longer did they represent themselves, but now they had the one who had been accepted, Jesus Christ, and were members of his body who stood before him. It meant that they had the Holy Spirit who was given to them to give them a new heart and a new life, that now they could serve God. Now they were slaves to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. What a wonderful, blessed thing that Paul here just in one day speaks to all of these Jews, and some of them were persuaded. But of course, there is also the disappointing news. It says that some of them did not believe. Many disbelieved in verse 24. It's always very sad to see this. And you always wonder, why? What were these Jews thinking? how could they pass up something like this? Something that was so clear. Something that was attested to in all of the prophets and Moses. Paul, you know he showed it to them clearly. You know that he showed them how precious it was. And they want nothing with this. Nothing to do with it. How can this be? You always wonder, why would anyone reject these things? What do they want? That's what I want to say to people when someone apostatizes. I say, what do you want? What are you going after? What do you want to have? What do you want to have 100 years from now? What do you want to have 1,000,000 years from now? What is it that you're pursuing that's so important to you that you're going to turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ? But you see, now with these rejectors, Paul goes on and takes a fourth step. And he explains the difficulty. Was it that there was something wrong with the gospel? Is that why these men didn't come? No. The difficulty was in their heart. With the hardness of heart. Because they had been ungrateful to God for all the things that He had done for them. They did not like to retain the knowledge of God. And so He turned them over. We're going to look at that even this afternoon. But you see, Paul needed to explain this lest it should cause people to stumble. Many of you have witnessed to people only to have them ask, well, my church doesn't teach this. Nobody says that at the church I go to. You have to trust in Jesus and that people are sinners and they go to hell and all those kind of things. I don't. You know, they're priests and ministers and pastors. They don't believe the gospel. And it gives people an excuse. A hiding place. When Jesus came, many did not listen to Him because they said, John 7:48, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in Him? Well, if they didn't believe, then we're not going to believe. So Paul does what he can to remove this excuse. He does so by quoting Isaiah 6, where the Lord told Isaiah that He was sending him to the Jews, but that they would not hear. God was actually in their not hearing because He was hardening their hearts in order to judge them. It was a kind of a corporate work. They were hardening their own hearts and God was hardening their hearts to bring them into exile for their rejection of Him. God uses hardness to keep people for judgment. Now their hard heart and their love for sin keeps them from coming to God for His mercy. Terrible thing. They're so attached to their sins that they will not come. And then God judges them. People need to know that the Word of God tells us over and over that it is very often the case that, as we have seen in Acts before, ordained men reject the gospel. They do this because their hearts are like stone, because of their own resistance, because of God's judgment against them. But Paul not only says this to remove the excuse from others, he also does it in the hope that he might provoke them to repentance through jealousy. He goes on to say that he is going to go to the Gentiles and that they will hear. They will receive the blessing that was intended for you. That's what we say to covenant people. Okay, people who are in a covenant relationship with God, people who are baptized, people who go to church and they do not know Christ. We say, if you're not going to have this, we're going to go tell all the people outside the church and they will hear. And that's what happens. And we hope that we will make them jealous, that they missed out on the privileges that were theirs. The Jews respond to this by departing and getting into a dispute with each other. That's what happens wherever Paul goes. The gospel divides truth, error, light, darkness. So here they are now disputing those who are persuaded, those who disbelieved. So the overall outcome is that Paul has separated out the Jews that God has chosen, the Jews that God is calling, the Jews that have embraced the gospel now. They are the first part of the foundation of the church at Rome, now built on Jesus Christ and faith in Him. But Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's already said that he's going to go and that the Gentiles will hear. And you see that Paul does gather the Gentiles at Rome to Christ. I want you to notice something in our passage. That God has placed Paul in very special circumstances, very suitable circumstances for him to minister, to reach out, to enhance his ability to reach the Gentiles. Look at this. Sometimes we might think that we're being hindered when in fact God is advancing our witness to Him. Verse 16 mentions, going back to verse 16, that Paul was permitted to dwell in a rented house. Now, this had come about in God's providence because Paul was a Roman citizen, because he was an educated man. That was very important to the Romans. And because he was so greatly respected by the Romans that he knew, like the centurion that had escorted him to Rome. He had proven himself to Julius the centurion, and the experiences had given this man great respect for the Apostle Paul. Very likely he became a believer. We're not told, but very likely. Furthermore, Paul was not seen as a dangerous criminal, and this allowed him to have special liberty to live in a rented house and yet chained to a guard. Now, the guard might be seen as a hindrance, but you see, it was actually the very opposite. The custom seems to have been that the guard was always chained to Paul 24 hours a day, working in 4-hour shifts. That means that Paul saw 6 guards a day. They were with him as people came to visit him, and they were with him when no one else was around. And you know what that meant for the guards. What did they hear? They heard the gospel. And as they did, what would they have done? They would come off their shift and everyone would say, "What did he say?" And they would be talking among themselves. And as they did, they came to believe. And some of them could have come to visit Paul even when they were off duty. You know, "Oh, we can go over, Paul will be home." He's always there. When Paul wrote the Philippians at this time, perhaps the guard that he was chained to was watching him as he wrote. Or is he maybe listening as he dictated it to a scribe? Philippians 1:12 says, he says to the Philippians, again, this is a prison epistle that was written here at Rome. He says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." The fact that I'm chained up in Rome, this is advancing the gospel in a way that I never could have anticipated. He says, "so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard," the whole palace guard, "and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear." So all the other Christians that were around Paul and that were coming to visit him, you know, they're starting to interact with these Roman guards, and they go out and there's another Roman guard. "Oh, there's Joe that was there yesterday," and they talk to him. "Hey, you know what Paul said? I was just visiting with him." And they become bold, you see. They were before, the Roman guards are there and you're kind of standing back and they're not saying anything to them. But now everybody's starting to talk. And it's likely that that Julius, when he was in Rome, I mean, he became good friends with Paul on the journey. And you can imagine here that he would be visiting when he was there and bringing friends with him. You just have a picture here of a whole stream of people. And again, Paul was always home, so they could come and see him. He had a huge ministry with people coming to him from all around, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, all were coming to him. And at the end of this letter to the Philippians, he sends greetings from all the saints. Philippians 4:22. He says, "but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Isn't that Christian greetings from those of Caesar's household? Paul had a whole flock of disciples in Caesar's household. For 2 years, a continual stream of visitors and guards that he preached to all of them. Verse 30 and 31 says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." It was the ministry of the word that laid the foundation of the church at Rome. Before Paul came, the church at Rome was made up mostly of Jews and Gentile proselytes. But now it's got this whole Gentile inclusion. We know enough about Paul by now to know as well that he would have certainly taught them about, it says here that he taught them about the kingdom of God. But we know that he would have instructed them that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to enter the kingdom. He would have told them that they only needed to repent toward God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This brought the church at Rome to its fully developed state as a worldwide church, established according to the pattern that God, that the Lord Jesus had appointed. This faithful instruction was important not only for those who heard Paul, but for the future ages of the church. As an apostle, Paul was establishing what was to be taught and practiced in the Church of Jesus Christ in all generations to come. I have emphasized that to you as we've studied Acts. We greatly err if and whenever we move away from the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What we have in Acts is not simply the doctrine of Peter or of Luke or of Paul. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ that he has given us through these men who faithfully represented him. The doctrine that was developed and that came to full maturity by 62 AD. Paul preached, as verse 31 says, with all confidence, because he knew that what he was saying was from the Lord. It wasn't his own ideas. So we may preach with all confidence, with plainness, with directness that can be understood, because we have the word of the apostles that came straight from the Lord. Brothers and sisters, please pray that I would faithfully preach the word as a pastor. Pray for other pastors in our presbytery. The Lord Jesus has gone to great lengths to give us a firm foundation on which to build through the apostles. And now it is for us to build upon that foundation and no other foundation. We cannot be wiser than God by altering His word, adding to it, or taking away from it. I had a woman call me this week, read a psalm to me, leaving out the parts that she thought were not good. This is the word of God. We are in no position to edit it, to try to improve upon it, to try to enhance it in some way. We are rather have a tremendous privilege to preach faithfully and plainly, confidently, what God has given to us. And look at the encouragement at the very end of Acts, the very last word, in fact, in the original. No one hindering. You see, brothers and sisters, no one could keep Paul from doing the work that Jesus had given to him to do. Not because Paul was so mighty, but because his Lord Jesus was so mighty. The whole experience of Paul shows that no one can keep Jesus from establishing the foundation of the church. All of those obstacles that were overcome demonstrably by the hand of the Lord. His hand is mighty through storms, through enemies, that no one can rise up against us. They accomplish nothing if they try to stop the gospel. Chains cannot stop it. Imprisonment cannot stop it. The gospel goes forward. The picture we're left with then at the end of Acts is that of a foundation that is laid by the mighty power of God, that we now have the privilege of being established upon and furthering the edifice, building the church. There is no more need for foundational work, for innovation or improvement, just for obedient building on the pattern that has been established. Acts ends because the foundation is there for future ministry. So let's build. Build your children on this foundation. Where else are you going to build them? Where are you going to build them that will be of any count? Bring the lost to this foundation. Where else are you going to bring someone for salvation? Bring your own life on, build your own life on this foundation. Believe the doctrine of the apostles. Worship according to the directives of the apostles. Live according to the instructions of the apostles. It is all found in the Word of God, which Christ has given to us through them. The foundation is there for future ministry, and the nations are to be established on it. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified that is the cornerstone. Now let us go forth with fervent prayer and confidence, proclaiming the gospel that we have been given and building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. We can never go wrong on this foundation, and no one and no thing can hinder us. Please stand, and let's call on the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have brought us to this great climax in our study of Acts. And we see that there is a foundation established. Christ and the apostles are the foundation upon which the holy temple of God is built, the church of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would be found on this foundation and no other. For there is no foundation that anyone can lay except that which is laid in Christ Jesus. Father, we have no other place to go. And we pray that your power and your might would be evident as it was in building the foundation of the church, also now in building the superstructure of the church. And Father, that we would be active and engaged with confidence and hope because we have the word of the Lord Jesus through the apostles. We have the revelation of God, and we have no reason to be afraid or ashamed or to doubt or question. We pray, Father, that we would see your mighty hand moving and working in our city, in our homes, in our lives. Father, help us, we pray, for we have many precious things that have been given to us as we are now your people, just as much as Israel ever was. Father, we praise you that we have been established and that all of the promises and all the covenants and the giving of the law, even all of these things are ours, and that we can use them for in your service and to bring us to you. Father, thank you. Work in us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, that we may be true to the heritage that we have been given, to the foundation that has been laid. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.